grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, so last week, God was entirely focused upon Egypt in his prophecies through Ezekiel. Then as we were closing out the last verses in chapter 33, we see the fugitive that God had told Ezekiel would come to him once Jerusalem had been completely taken by Babylon. At which point, God had also told Ezekiel that he would loose his tongue to prophesy once more to his people Israel. So, and that was, we'll just go ahead and re-quote that one for you as an intro into this week. It's in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21 through 25. It says, "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and reported, 'The city has been taken.' Now the hand of the Lord had been on me the evening before the fugitive arrived, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, those who live in the ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one person, yet he received possession of the land. But we are many, and the land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the Lord God says, you may eat meat, you eat meat with blood in it, you raise your eyes to idols and shed blood, should you then receive a possession of the land?'" So, you know, obviously they were trying to compare themselves, as messed up as that is, to Abraham, and saying, well, you know, that was just one guy and God gave the land to him, so surely, because we're so many, God will give the land to us. And God's like, no, it's not so many with how many you are, but what you're doing. So God's had opened Ezekiel's mouth to begin to prophesy once again to Israel. Now this week, we begin with God prophesying again to the shepherds of Israel. God in his sovereignty designates certain people in roles of leadership to give them to them he gives his discernment, a heightened awareness of what is right, and he invests in them a portion of his authority to rule and to reign. It is important to know that God does not just place people in positions and give them give them no ability to fulfill their allotted task. They have more, they're filled with more, they know more, and therefore more is expected of them. Just like Luke 12:48 says, "To whom much is given, much is required." But before anything is required of them, much is given and invested into them. Have you ever wondered what it is that makes people of calling more stirred up, more aware, less in need of encouragement themselves, in leading others towards devotion to God? Who keeps them stirred up? Well, I've actually taught this on several times, but the New Testament uses a word for those who are given to us, both in the Old Testament to the Israelites and to the body of Christ in the New Testament. These people are given as gifts to God's people. And it is very telling. The Greek word is energema, and it is the result of the effect of God's energy in a person. These people are like, using a modern example, they're like the Energizer battery in the back of the Energizer bunny. The bunny being the body of Christ, and the Energizer battery being those that are given as gifts in the body. They're the one that energizes the body. Now, not directly, because that power doesn't belong to them. It's delegated to them from the throne of God, but these people are placed in the body for that purpose. They are those who come pre-stirred by the ever-present and powerful influence of God. No one has to tell them the importance of spiritual matters. They just know. It's impressed upon them. No one has to draw their attention to God. They simply are aware, and in many cases, they have been all their lives. However, like any work of God, it can be resisted or repressed, and one can even become numb to his influence through open resistance or simple neglect. Nevertheless, all of these have an impress on their souls to do what they were gifted to do. And that's who these people are that are being referred to as shepherds as we start reading this chapter. They are people that were gifted by God in Israel to lead and stir up the majority. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:16-17. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason for boasting because I am compelled to do this. In fact, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it unwillingly, I have been entrusted with a responsibility. So now I know in my own life, no one ever had to tell me to be interested in the things of God, to take him seriously, to seek to know him, to acknowledge him, to be joyful in him. It seemed to happen automatically, and it seemed to come unbidden. I have had many times in my life when, through sin or neglect, I have deadened that voice and inward impression of the Spirit in my heart, but never to the point where I was unaware of God. This made my times of sin or neglect all the more miserable and required all the more deliberate action to live like that. And that is what makes people who are gifts in the body more responsible and more culpable for their wrongdoing, because they have to do what they're doing with eyes wide open. They have to press all the harder past the impressions and the influences that God is putting on them to do what is wrong. In other words, what they do with eyes wide open, at least at first, until a deadening effect takes over them. So when we read passages like we're going to read here in Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 1, where God is addressing the leaders of Israel, who he depicts as shepherds of the sheep, he had reason to come down strongly on them. And I think this is a side of the story many people don't understand. Sheep don't know what shepherds know inwardly. And I'm not talking about pastors alone. I mean people that are called in the body of Christ as gift, or people in the old covenant who were called as gifts in the body of Christ and were given positions of leadership. Any of those people, it doesn't matter who they are. Sheep don't know, don't experience that, not in the same way. There's a responsibility to honor and give preference to it, to pursue with diligence that grace within their heart, which our great brother Paul just pointed out to us in the verse I read to you in 1 Corinthians. So as we read these verses, we need to just know that the leaders of Israel, these shepherds, in this context, are any and all leaders, whether it be kings, princes, nobles, prophets, priests, scribes, Levites, any of these. And they are being judged for not being faithful to their God-given appointment. That's who God is talking about, okay? So, the reason why I went through all that dissertation there first is because, you know, when we read about this, you know, a person that is not been in that position can look and think, well, you know, they're just people. Why are they being judged more harshly for not leading sheep when they themselves really need a shepherd too? So why are they being judged more harshly? And why does it look like the obedience of the sheep is on their shoulders? Well, you know, that gives you a little bit of a bag to put that in, I think, giving you a little bit of a backstory on this and understanding what God does and why he does it. So in Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Again, he's talking about kings, princes, nobles, prophets, priests, scribes, Levites, those people, okay? "Prophesy and say to them," this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fatlings, but you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. They were scattered for a lack of shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals when they were scattered. My flock went astray on all the mountains and every high hill. They were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and there was no one searching or seeking for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, the declaration of the Lord God, because my flock has become prey and food for every wild animal, since they lack a shepherd, for my shepherds do not search for my flock, and because the shepherds feed themselves rather than feeding my flock, therefore you shepherds hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my flock from them and prevent them from shepherding the flock. The shepherds will no longer feed themselves, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths so that they will no longer be food for them. For this is what the Lord God says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them. As a shepherd looks for his sheep on the day he's coming, among his scattered flock, so I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they've been scattered on a cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them into their own land. I will shepherd them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them with good pasture, and their grazing place will be on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the strays, bandage the injured, and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy the fat and strong. I will shepherd them with justice. So now God's turning his attention to the sheep that are bully sheep. You probably didn't even have to know that they exist, because I'm sure you know that. You have shepherds that can either do or not do their job, and then you got sheep, and in the sheep you have some that are strong and that are bullies, and others that are weak that are subject to the bullying. And God says, I'm not gonna fail to address that as well. Verse 17 says, the Lord God says to you, my flock, I'm going to judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Isn't it enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of the pasture with your feet? Or isn't it enough that you drink the clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Yet my flock has to feed on what your feet have trampled and drink what your feet have muddied. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Since you have pushed with the flank and shoulder and butted all the weak ones with your horns till you have scattered them all over, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be prey for you. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will appoint over them a single shepherd, my servant David, and he will shepherd them, and he will tend them himself, and will be their shepherd. Now, I'm not going to get into this until the end of tonight, but I'm just pointing out to you right here, he's talking about he's going to set David over them, which who's already long dead now. This is a reference to the millennial kingdom. That's way, 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 way in their future. It's even way in our future. So, but that's what he's referring to. Like I've said many times, these prophecies have many references. And in this one in particular, these ones we're reading tonight, have got at least three, if not more, references. An immediate one, but also future one. So it says, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate dangerous animals in the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the forest. I will make them and the area around my hill a blessing. I will send down showers in their season, showers of blessing. The trees of the field will give their fruit and the land will yield its produce. My flock will be secure in their land. They will know that that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them. They will no longer be prey for the nations and the wild animals, and the land will not consume them. They will live securely, and no one will frighten them. I will establish for them a place renowned for its agriculture, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land. They will no longer endure the insults of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. This is the declaration of the Lord God. You are my flock, a human flock of my pasture, and I am your God. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Now, before we go on to the next portion, I find it important to add at this point that sheep are not kept in the dark in order to create positions for these shepherds, nor make them necessary. Sheep are simply people who lack this additional impulse to know and pursue the knowledge of God. All people intrinsically possess an awareness of God. Everyone does. That he exists, and therefore that it is logically important to discover more about the relation to him as their creator, to pursue answers to the questions of why did he create me, and what is he expecting of me, and those kind of things. You know, the verses we just read illustrate that God is perfectly capable of shepherding his flock unaided by these human shepherds. But such is not his first design nor his first desire. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because it's important that, because as you read this, you can get the impression that, well, you know, because God says the reason why these sheep are scattered is because the shepherds aren't doing their job, as if these sheep are so stupid they wouldn't know to serve God if they didn't have someone telling them to. And that's really not the implication. The implication is saying that if these shepherds had done what they were supposed to do, the likelihood that these sheep would go off in willy-nilly in directions they oughtn't to go would have been greatly, greatly diminished. And we know that. You see that all the way through Israelites' history. I mean, when you had a good, strong leader, the people responded in kind, almost unanimously. They were, of course, there's always going to be the black sheep that don't respond like they should. But by and large, if you had a good leadership, you had the Israelites followed in suit. When you had bad leadership, you could guarantee the nation was going to go south. It wasn't because they had to. It's just that this relationship that God created is one that is necessary based on the way that human beings are. And human beings are what they are, not only because of creation, but because God created us in order to depict our relationship with them. And so all these things are instructional, but it doesn't mean that sheep cannot choose to do the right thing, even if they don't have a good earthly shepherd. Okay, so all people intrinsically possess an awareness of God. These verses we just read illustrate that God is perfectly capable, like I said, of shepherding his flock without the help of any human shepherds, but that is not his first design nor his desire. Interestingly, yet not surprisingly, there is an increasing body of evidence which suggests that our brains, and perhaps even our genes themselves, are programmed for God awareness. In a 2008 article from Psychiatric Times entitled Neurotheology, Are We Hardwired for God? It's by a guy named Rene J. Miller, who's a PhD. He said, Neurotheologians argue that the structure and function of the human brain predisposes us to believe in God. They claim that the site of God's biological substrate is the limbic system deep within the brain, which has long been considered to be the biological center for emotions. Ron Joseph, a prominent neurotheologian, goes a step further to suggest that the limbic system is dotted with God neurons and God neurotransmitters. Among the limbic structures that have been associated with religious belief, the most frequently credited are the hypothalamus, I had this right before, and now I can't remember how to pronounce it. The amygdala? I forget what it is. And the hippocampus. Anyway, neurotheologians point to changes in functional MRI scans in these areas as research subjects engage in religious meditation. So while they're under an MRI scan, they have the person think about religious things. And they reason that if the thinking about God changes the way the brain works as they're observing it, there must be some inherent neural imperative to belief in God in the first place. In making this conclusion, neurotheologians are following the lead of neuroscientists who claim that changes seen in functional brain scans in persons who are happy, depressed, or obsessed demonstrate that these phenomena are brain-driven. In another article from 2009 by a publication called Independent, in an article entitled Belief and the Brain's God Spot, it said this. It says, the search for the God spot has in the past led scientists to many different regions of the brain. An early contender was the brain's temporal lobe, a large section of the brain that sits just over each ear, because the temporal lobe, because the temporal lobe epileptics suffer seizures in these regions frequently report having intense religious experiences. One of the principal exponents of this idea was a guy, I'm not going to try to say his name, from University of California, San Diego, who asked several of his patients with temporal lobe epilepsy to listen to a mixture of religious, sexual, and neutral words while measuring their levels of arousal and emotional reactions. Religious words excited an unusually high response in these patients. This work was followed up by another study where scientists tried to stimulate the temporal lobes with a rotating magnetic field produced by a God helmet. That's what they call it. It's like a upside-down salad strainer with a bunch of wires coming off. Have you ever seen Ghostbusters, the first movie, where the guy had a salad thing on his head? Something just like that. Michael Persinger from University of Ontario found that he could artificially create the experience of religious feelings The helmet wearers reported being in the presence of a spirit or having profound feelings of cosmic bliss. Dr. Persinger said that about 8 out of every 10 volunteers report quasi-religious feelings when wearing this helmet. However, when a professor, Richard Dawkins, an evolutionist and renowned atheist, wore it during the making of the BBC documentary, he famously failed to find God, saying that the helmet only affected his breathing and his limbs. Now, I brought all of this up for a reason, believe it or not. In the Wikipedia entry on the God helmet, it reported this about Richard Dawkins. It says, Persinger explained that Dawkins' limited result in terms of his low score, in terms of his low score on a psychological scale measuring temporal lobe sensitivity. In other words, Dawkins already had a limited test results regarding that part of his brain sensitivity to stimulation. And so it was no wonder that it would show up even less than the typical person with Dawkins. I wonder, if Dawkins can even be trusted to have been honest here, since his entire career rides upon upholding his atheistic beliefs, and he was on a BBC broadcast when he was doing it. But secondarily, I wonder if, in fact, he did not experience what most other people do, to the tune of almost 9 times out of 10, people out of 10, do, because he has, in fact, trained his mind to interpret any thought about God in naturalistic ways, what Christians might call a callousing of the heart against God. Now, how that applies to what we're talking about with shepherds and sheep is that sheep are not immune and not exempt from following God just because a shepherd's not there, because they're hardwired to know he's there. It's in their brain. It's in their genes. Every human being, that's the reason why it doesn't matter what people group there is around the planet, not only alive today, but dating back to as far as there is historical records of people, there has never been a people group that hasn't had a belief in a deity that largely didn't have a minor effect, had a profound effect on the structure and the development of their society. So strong was the impact of this. It's just unavoidable. It's everywhere. So much so that science has been looking for why. They're looking for a biological component that makes this necessary, because, of course, they don't believe that there is a God. But for you and I, we would almost expect there to be something in our body that drives us towards God, because we were created for him. We would expect it to be there. So, and this just confirms it. But I want you to notice that if a person deadens himself enough to the concept of God, even when it is being stimulated naturally, they're not going to perceive it. It's what the Bible calls a calloused heart, or a heart with a singed conscience. Ephesians 4:18-19 says, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They become callous and give themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. I think that probably accurately depicts Richard Dawkins. Now, the point here again is that the sheep are not without responsibility just because those called as their shepherds are not leading where they should. They, as sheep, also have an inner knowledge and an inner awareness of God, which God created to work in tandem with those he's gifted to stir that awareness inside of them, right? In other words, it would be pointless to have someone outside of the cup stirring the cup if there was nothing in the cup to be stirred, right? There's something inside every human being that is an awareness of God, but sometimes it is, most of the time, it is very useful for that to be stirred up from the outside. And that is the relationship of those that are called and those that are not. Not meaning called, but those people who are given as gifts in the body of Christ and those that aren't. Sheep do not and never have been had to rely upon any leader just to pursue God. God will always respond to anyone who seeks for him. This shepherd-sheep relationship was created by God to facilitate and spur on and drive to greater heights what can occur naturally and without aid in every sheep's heart alone. Now, God turns his attention now that we've covered that, but I really find like it's necessary. Again, it's something that you guys might have read right past and thought nothing of, but I think it's really, really important that we understand when we read these things, because it sounds like God's coming down really hard on these shepherds as if these sheep had no choice. They wandered off and because they were just blind. If they don't have a shepherd, they don't know. And that's really not what God's saying by this. What he's saying is that the relationship that God has set up between sheep and shepherd has been broken. And that when that happens, God will come in and step in and be the shepherd himself. But that's not what he designed and it's not what he wanted. Okay? And I think we saw that in the passage. I was just giving you more reason, both natural and spiritual, to tie into that. Okay? Now, he turns his attention, chapter 35, to Seir. Now, these are people that are known as the Edomites, who ultimately descended from Esau, the one whom God hated. Okay, so in Ezekiel chapter 35, starting in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, turn your face towards Mount Seir and prophesy against it.'" Again, these are the Edomites. "Say to it, 'This is what the Lord says. Look, I am against you, Mount Seir. I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your cities into ruins and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you maintained an ancient hatred and handed over the Israelites to the power of the sword in the time of their disaster, the time of their final punishment, therefore, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will destine you for bloodshed, and I will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, it will pursue you." Now, before we go any further, I want you to notice here, what these people did was, and I'll give you even a quote from another person later on, who I think is even better than what I can say to you, but just, these Edomites who were from Mount Seir, when they saw Babylon conquering, doing the final deportation and conquering and destroying Jerusalem, instead of them just being bystanders and laughing at Israel and mocking them like the others, like the other people we read about, the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon and all those people, instead of them being innocent bystanders, so to speak, and just making fun of them from afar, it says that they participated in helping them destroy Jerusalem and turning the Israelites over to the sword that they might be killed. Okay? And the reason they did it is because they have been nurturing this hatred against Israel since ancient times. This is in other words, this is the Hatfields and the McCoys. This dates back so far that probably they don't even remember why they hate them. Okay? But this goes back to Jacob and Esau, the two brothers, and the division that was among them. And of course, Esau, out of him was birthed the nation of the Edomites, who also are connected with Mount Seir. And because of their ongoing, long, long, festering hatred against Israel, they went in there and they helped the Canaanites, the Chaldeans, who were working with the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem. They weren't just standing by the wayside. They were actively involved in killing the Israelites and causing them to be conquered. And God's like, because you've fostered this hatred for the years and years and years and seized your opportunity to lash out at Israel, because you were bloodthirsty, I'm destining you for bloodshed. Okay? So in verse 7 it says, "I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and will cut off from it those who come and go. I will fill its mountain with the slain, and those slain by the sword will fall on your hills, in your valleys, and in your ravines. I will make you a perpetual desolation. Your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, 'These two nations and two lands will be mine, and we will possess them,' though the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, the declaration of the Lord God, I will treat you according to the anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them. I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the blasphemies you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are desolate. They have been given to us to devour.' You boasted against me with your mouth, and you spoke many words against me, and I heard it myself. This is what the Lord God says. While the whole world rejoices, I will make you a desolation. Just as you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it became a desolation, so I will deal with you. You will become a desolation, Mount Seir, and so will all Edom in its entirety. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, you need to know that these were, again, just not distant and evil thoughts or words spoken against Israel and the God of Israel. These Edomites actually joined forces with the Babylonians and Chaldeans in their invasion against Israel. They took delight in exacting long-standing vengeance and resentment against Israel, just like the Ishmaelites do today through the Arab Muslims against Israel. Gill reports this about the Edomites and this conflict. He said, when Jerusalem was taken by the Chaldeans, the Edomites not only rejoiced at it and took part of the spoil, but stood in the crossways and slew those that made their escape, or drove them back upon the sword of the enemy, or delivered them into their hands, which was barbarous and inhuman usage of their neighbors and brethren. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, says, how Esau will be pillaged, his hidden treasures searched out. Everyone who has a treaty with you will drive you to the border. Everyone at peace with you will deceive and conquer you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you. He will be unaware of it. In that day, the Lord's declaration, will I not eliminate the wise ones among Edom and those who understand from the hill country of Esau? Taman, your warriors will be terrified, so that everyone from the hill country of Esau will be destroyed by slaughter. You will be covered with shame and destroyed forever because of violence done to your brother Jacob. On the day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his gate, and you cast lots for Jerusalem, you were just like one of them. So this was not without reason. Now, going on to chapter 36, God calls upon Ezekiel as his mouthpiece to speak over the land of Israel, not the Israelites, but the land of Israel, in preparation of his people's return to the land. And you notice this relationship God has with the land a lot through the Bible. It says that God had searched out for a perfect land for his people, who he had cultivated and sought to. There was a land flowing with milk and honey, that he might cause it to be inheritance for his people. But then he also commanded the Israelites to have a relationship with the land where they honored God in the land, observing Sabbath years where they didn't till the land and work the land and allowed it to have a Sabbath rest, and that they were to not defile the land with blood, and they were not to defile the land with fornication and various things like that, and not but through idolatry. And if they did, the land itself would vomit them out. You notice how the word land is being brought up a lot here, right? All the way through Scripture. And so now God is doing the same thing now that the children of Israel are in captivity to Babylon that he did when they were in Egypt. The Ammonites and the Chaldeans and the Canaanites, all those people were still in the land, the promised land, in the land of Canaan. And God was preparing it for Israel for when he was going to drive the Canaanites out and give it to the Israelites. Now that Israel is in captivity to Babylon, God's working the land again, preparing it by his prophetic word through his prophet to be ready for his people when they come back from their exile. So that's what this chapter is about. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 1, says, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says. Because the enemy has said about you, good, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the Lord God says. Because they have made you desolate and have trampled you from every side, so that you became a possession for the rest of the nations and an object of people's gossip and slander, therefore, mountains of Israel, hear what the Lord God, the word of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, the valleys, to the desolate ruins of the abandoned cities, which become plunder and a mockery to the rest of the nations all around. This is what the Lord God says. Certainly, in my burning zeal, I speak against the rest of the nations and all of Edom, who took my land as their own possession with wholehearted rejoicing and utter contempt, so that its pasture land became plunder. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, and the ravines and valleys, this is what the Lord God says. Look, I speak in my burning zeal against you because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, this is what the Lord God says. I swear that the nations all around you will endure their own insults. You mountains of Israel will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, since their arrival is near. Look, I am on your side. I will turn towards you, and you will be tilled and sown, and I will fill you with people, and the whole house of Israel in its entirety. The cities will be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will fill you with people and animals, and they will increase and be fruitful. I will make you inhabited as you once were, and make you better off than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord God. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk on you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance, and you will no longer deprive them of their children. This is what the Lord God says. Because the people are saying to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and deprive your nation of children. This is the declaration of the Lord. I will no longer allow the insults of the nations to be heard against you, and you will not have to endure the reproach of the peoples anymore. You will no longer cause your nation to stumble. This is the declaration of the Lord God. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, while the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it with their conduct and actions. Their behavior before me was like a menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath on them because of the blood they had shed on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. Now, just a little side note before we go further. Just so you know, God's disgust, if you will, not only here, but as you go back, if you remember, but in the book of Leviticus and other places, God seems to express a disgust with a woman's menstrual period. But it's not because of the same reasons people or women themselves might disdain it. God is not angry with women during or because of this flow. That's not the case. It is 100% because of the beautiful means by which God created the woman to gestate, nurture, protect, and bring to maturity the seed of the man. Has regular times during which it casts off the unfertilized egg as a dead thing from her womb. Such was the result of the fall, and that judgment peculiar to her, which was due to the woman for her treason against God and her supplanting the authority of her husband. And so that was something that came because of the fall. It wasn't there before the fall. There was no death before the fall. The reason for that is the egg dies. It's a potential for life that dies, and God hates it. He doesn't hate the woman. It's not her immediate fault either. It's just a matter of the fact that it's part of the fall that we've all participated in, and God hates it. And so God uses this rather grisly example to impress upon Israel the magnitude of their sin and the resultant devastation it has had on the land God gave them to nurture and to be fruitful in, much like what the womb was supposed to be like. So anyway, that is the comparison. That's the reason why it's brought up. It says in verse 19, it says, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and actions. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said about them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to leave his land in exile. Just so you know what I'm saying here, what he's saying here, is that even when they went into exile, when they went into exile into the lands that they were driven, it says that they continued to profane the name of God. They had to learn their lesson. Even when they went into exile, they were speaking against God's holy name, right? So in verse 21, it says, then I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh. The declaration of the Lord God, when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. So God's talking about honoring the otherness of his great name. So you can understand all the more now, though I have no doubt you had an intrinsic understanding of it. Anyway, that was the beginning of Jesus's example of how to pray. Hallowed be thy name, your holy name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done. But, you know, the central focus of the first way of which he addressed God was hallowing his great name, right? Honoring it. And that is what Israel had failed to do. And God said, if you're not going to honor it, I'll honor it myself, right? And I'll honor it before the nation through you. So when I restore you to your homeland, know that I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it because my name is affixed to you as an Israelite. And therefore, when I restore you to your land, I'm going to bring glory back on my name through you. But it's not because of anything you did. It's because I'm honoring my own name, right? So verse 24, I think there's so much takeaway with that, that it's unbelievable. Verse 24, it says, for I will take you. Well, in fact, he's not letting me go on that. Let me just say one more thing. Now, I've told you this before. That is the primary commandment of the Old Testament, and it's still, of course, a primary commandment today, where it says, take not the Lord thy God in vain, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The wording there means to not take the name of God upon yourself, calling yourself a Jew, calling yourself a covenant partner with God, calling yourself a Christian, and then live as though you don't know him. That's taking his name to no avail. Taking his name in vain doesn't mean cussing using the name of God. It has never meant that. That's not to say that's a good thing. It's just saying that's never what that was talking about. It wasn't even in view. It had nothing to do with a verbal sin. It was talking about taking the name of God upon yourself and living like you don't even know him. Okay? That is dishonoring his name. Okay? And you need to understand from the old covenant, that was a capital sin. You were to be killed, stoned to death for that. Okay? God didn't stone people to death because of a slip of the tongue or because they cussed. He dealt with that. But to take the name of the Lord your God in vain was not to say a cuss word associated with God's name. This was about taking God's name upon yourself and then living as though you had no association with him. All right. So this is a huge deal. So in verse 24 it says, for I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Can you already tell that this has got a dual reference? We're not just talking about going back to Jerusalem after Babylon. He's talking about something different here. This isn't just about restoring them to the land. This is about changing them intrinsically. That's only going to be available at the new birth. So clearly, you can already tell immediately. You don't even have to be a Bible scholar. This is obvious. There's a dual reference to these passages. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. Now stop there just for a second. We already know that has to have a future fulfillment because verse 26 is only possible after the new birth, after Jesus died and rose again. And since that happened, Israel has never completely ever owned their own land. They've never owned the whole totality of the promised land again. And so, obviously, God says, and if God says this is going to happen, and it's going to happen after you have new hearts and a new spirit within you, that means if it hasn't happened, it's still yet going to happen. There's a future fulfillment. Again, not rocket science. This isn't too difficult. Again, verse 27, I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Hold on, I got to admit again. Carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will summon the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine on you. I also will make the fruit of the trees and the produce of the field plentiful, so that you will no longer experience reproach among the nations on account of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself because of your iniquities and your abominations. This is not for your sake that I will add, the declaration of the Lord God. Let this be known to you. God's being real clear about this, right? Be ashamed and humiliated because of your ways, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord God says. On the day I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the ruins to be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of everyone who passes by. Then they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were once ruined, desolate, and destroyed are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that remain around you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Lord God says. I will respond to the house of Israel and do this for them. I will multiply them in number like a flock. So the ruined cities will be filled with a flock of people, just as the flock of sheep for sacrifice is filled in Jerusalem during its appointed festivals. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, again, I told you this chapter has many fulfillments. Of course, there's an immediate fulfillment, a natural fulfillment, when Israel returned to their land by the decree of Cyrus the Great following their Babylonian captivity. Then it has the fulfillment in the New Testament, the New Covenant, which the New Testament attests to with words like the new man or the new creation. I'm going to give you a new heart, right? This was first preached to the Jews, who have a representation of those who responded to it. But by and large, they didn't respond to it. Those Jews are represented in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast as those who were invited to the wedding, but who largely didn't come. Then the gospel was preached to the Gentiles, who were the second group mentioned by Jesus in his parable of the wedding feast, those in the highways and the byways who did come. Finally, it represents the Jews following the rapture of the church and the tribulation. This is when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth, ruling from Jerusalem, and the people of Israel look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn for him, like Zechariah 12:10 says, they mourn for him as one mourns for the loss of their own son. They will dwell in the land in peace, and all nations will look to them to learn God's ways. That's going to be during the millennial reign. You and I will have glorified bodies at that time. Now, in Roman, I'm going to read you a few passages that substantiate these things before we end this. Romans chapter 11, I'm just reading key verses. I don't avoid verses because they fail to help me make my point. It's just because there's no sense in reading them. I'm just skipping to the highlights. Please go back and read the whole chapter. I encourage you to. But I have selected verses 1 through 12, 1 through 2, 7 through 12, 25 through 32 on purpose, just to focus on what we're talking about. Paul said, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. Why would he ask such a question? Because they had been invited to the wedding feast, and by and large, they rejected it. And so God turned to the Gentiles, remember? And Paul tells us that that's going to stay that way until the hardening has happened in part to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Okay? So he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Going down to verse 7. What then? Israel did not find what it was looking for, but the elect did find it, and the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they cannot see and ears that they cannot hear to this very day. And David says, let their feasting become a snare and a trap and a pitfall and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent continually. I ask then, have they stumbled so as to fall? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. Now, if their stumbling brings riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full number bring? Verse 25. So that you, will not be conceited, brothers, because he's talking to Gentiles. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the liberator will come from Zion. He will turn away godlessness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your advantage, but regarding election, they are loved because of their forefathers, because of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so on, right? Since God's gracious gifts and callings are irrevocable, not even God can take it back. As you once disobeyed God, but now have received mercy through their disobedience, so now they too have now disobeyed, resulting in mercy to you, so that they also may receive mercy. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all. Hosea chapter 3, verses 3-5 says, I said to her, you must live with me many days. If you remember, Hosea was the prophet that God had marry a prostitute in order to illustrate how God was married to prostituting Israel, right? And so this was, he was a living drama before the eyes of Israel. So this is what he was told to say. I said to her, you must live with me many days. Don't be promiscuous or belong to any man, and I will act the same way towards you. For the Israelites must live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephah or the house or household idols. When did that time take place? Not too terribly long after they went back into Jerusalem, and they began to sin again, and there were 400 years of silence before Messiah came. And then after Messiah, they even lost their temple, and they lost the ephod, and they lost the priesthood and king and everything else, and they're going to dwell that way for many, many days. They're still living that way today, right? Since afterwards, the people of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and king and David their king, they will come with awe to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. That has to be talking about after the time of the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Are you following? This isn't too hard, right? You get this? So, obviously, there's going to be a time of the Gentiles where that has to be fulfilled, and hardness in part has taken place over Israel. But then, he's going to return back to Israel, circle back, and then at the end of the tribulation, Jesus is come down in the millennial kingdom and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, on David's throne, that's where David comes into this. Also, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1-5, it says, the vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, again, same words that Hosea used, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised over the hills, the same mountains that were being talked about there in Ezekiel, right? That God was preparing for Israel, right? He says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it, and many people will come to it. Come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Thank God that one day is coming. And he will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many people. And they will turn their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war. The house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the Lord's light. Adam Clark says about these passages we've read tonight, says, it may not be amiss to sojourn here a collection of those texts in the Old Testament that seem to point out a restoration of the Jewish commonwealth to a higher degree of excellence than it has yet ever attained. He gives a whole list of passages all the way through the book of Isaiah, through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Joel, through Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, and I'll have them on the website as well. All of these passages talk about what you and I just mentioned. That's why I only gave you a hand, just three passages that regard that. It's not because there's not a lot more. There's a ton of them. but it's all talking about a future last day restoration of Israel after the time of the Gentiles has come in, and after the rapture, and after the 7 years of tribulation. Then the millennial reign takes place. God locks up Satan for 1,000 years, and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, and he reigns from there. And Israel will be called a delight. And the mountain of the Lord will be a place that all nations stream to, asking. They're going to be crying out, teach us the ways of the Lord. So it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing to witness. And again, you and I will already be in our glorified bodies to witness this. And it's during that time period, at least during that time period, if not even after that, though I don't know how that would work, but at least during this time period, that those of us who have overcome, it will be given to us to rule and reign with Christ during this 1,000-year reign, to honor him by extending the arm of his authority around the globe. And God, what an honor. What an honor that we will be given in that day. So there you have it. That's all I'm going to go with today. I didn't want to get into the next chapter because it gets into some really good stuff that that I think really needs to take some time. And I didn't want to go longer than typical, and we would have. So I thought we'll just stop here. So anybody's got any questions, statements, thoughts? There's a lot here that we covered tonight, and I almost hope you do have some questions or some thoughts, because I'm telling you, there's a lot of meat here that God lays out before. So I open up the mic if anybody has anything.
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.